said, Nick, can we do the a shorter intro so that I'm not standing up there so long? And he's like, sure, we could do 10 seconds. And I forgot to turn my mic on, which slows everything down. So that's okay. It's all good. Welcome. Everybody doing good today? Good. Merry Christmas. All right. Open your Bibles, please. We're going to look at Matthew chapter 1 this morning. We're looking at the signs of Christmas for our Christmas sermon series. We are looking at things that God has done to point to Jesus as a sign that this is the Messiah, this is the Savior of the world. And he's done some really cool things. So last week, we looked at the Star of Bethlehem. So God took a star and he moved it across the sky and he shook it like this and he got the wise men's attention, and they moved all the way from the east to where they were to where to where Herod was. And we talked about how they had to choose between those two kings, the Christ king, the true king of the Jews, versus the counterfeit king of the Jews with Herod. And then so today we're going to look at another sign that God has done to show us that Jesus was the true Messiah, that he was the promised one. And so the Gospel of Matthew says that Mary, the mother of Jesus, was a virgin when she gave birth to the Son of God. It's today the world tends to kind of laugh at that idea, or that it's a myth, or that it wasn't true, or even among Christians that it's really not that important of a detail, or something that's not really part of the story. It's just a detail that's kind of mentioned that she happened to be a virgin. But the truth is, there is no hope of salvation apart from the virgin birth. And so if the virgin birth of Jesus did not happen, we're going to see the foundations of Christianity collapse. The fabric of Christianity unravels and falls apart if that did not happen. And we're going to look at why today. But this idea, the second sign that we're going to look at that God has given us is the virgin birth. So let's pray. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that we get to celebrate its truth. We gather together as a church family this morning and study it, and we sing your praises. And so, Lord, I pray that you will help us to just to understand, and how can we apply it to our hearts today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to look at the virgin birth and how it points us to Jesus as the Messiah. So if you have your Bibles, please turn to Matthew chapter 1, and we're going to start with verse 18. It says this: Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. So engagement, we call it today, or betrothment during Jesus' time, during this time, was a legal engagement that a couple would get into. And so there was legally binding. It required a divorce if they wanted to break this relationship. But sexual relations and living together under one roof were not permitted until after the marriage ceremony. And so now his betrothed, Joseph's betrothed, his woman that he is going, he has legally married but not quite had the marriage ceremony yet, is found to be with child. And so he discovers that she's pregnant. And he knows it wasn't him, right? So he knows it wasn't him, and now she's pregnant. So what's he going to do? So then that takes us to verse 19. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So Joseph could therefore be spoken of already as Mary's husband, their betrothed, but Matthew emphasizes this was before they came together. And so Joseph assumes that she's been faithful to him. He's like, just like any of us would, and we're kind of like, what happened? What's going on? Joseph is referred to as a just or righteous man. Doesn't mean that he's a perfect man. It just means that he's a man that seeks after to follow God, to follow the law. He was doing his best to just be righteous in that. He was law-abiding and upright in character. Now, because of the character of Joseph, he wants to spare her the public disgrace Like, he doesn't bring her out to the town square and just announce this. He's trying to, because he loves her, he's trying to protect her in some ways. Like, he doesn't want to see her publicly disgraced. She would be branded as an adulteress, and it would probably be hard for her to then get married again or to find another person. And so Jewish law required a man, if he's going to be divorced, there's the potential for being for stoning, but they don't typically do that during this time. But she would have been marked as being an adulteress. So the angel explains to Joseph in a dream that Mary has not been unfaithful and that her child is, or actually has been, supernaturally conceived. And as he calls him son of David, the angel is highlighting the fact that when you guys, because you're married, the promised Messiah is going to come through the lineage of David. And so he's reminding them, remember, Joseph, son of David, this is your lineage. This is, remember, the Messiah is promised to come through your lineage. And he commands him to go ahead and marry her, and thereby legally making the Christ child a son of David. All right, so all of this is kind of giving you some background of what's going on. And in this angelic dream, there's no images of delivering the Israelites from Roman oppression. There's none of that. The focus is on the salvation of the world. There's the focus on sin. And so he's to name him Jesus, which means the Lord saves. And so that's what he does. And then that takes us to verse 22. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken of by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. So Matthew adds that little explanation there. And this is a reference to Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. So it's a reference to this prophecy. And then verse 24. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until they had given birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. And so they did not have any type of physical relation until after the birth. We know that later, Jesus would go on to have other brothers and other siblings that wrote books of the Bible. But up to this point, Mary and Joseph had not known each other. Historically, the virgin birth was an essential Christian doctrine. And if you look at I'm going to just reference two creeds just to give you some historical context. So the Nicene Creed says this: for us men and for our salvation, he came down from heaven and by the Holy Spirit was incarnate of the Virgin Mary and became man. And then if you reference the Apostles' Creed, it says, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his Holy Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. So this morning, I want us to answer the question of why is it so important that Jesus was born by a virgin birth? Like, why is that an essential Christian doctrine? Drew, why would you say that if I don't believe that or if a person doesn't hold to that, then they can't call themselves a Christian? Why does the very fabric of Christianity fall apart if I do not hold to this idea of a virgin birth? And so one could answer is just simply, well, in Isaiah 7:14, God said that this was going to happen. It's referenced here in Matthew. Therefore, in order to fulfill Scripture, fulfill prophecy, it needed to be by virgin birth. You could say that, but it doesn't help us to understand why. It doesn't address the why. And God could have chosen any type of fulfillment of prophecy to take place. Why a virgin birth? And so to answer this question, we're going to go back to the beginning of time. We're going to go back to what we call the origin of sin or the doctrine of original sin. So original sin is a biblical teaching that when Adam and Eve were in the garden and they partook of the forbidden fruit, right? The tree of knowledge of good and evil, and they took they ate of the fruit. That was the first sin. That was what we say the original sin, but it's also what happened to them when they partook of the fruit. We would call it the fall. When they partook of the fruit, mankind sinned for the first time and something happened there. And so when we talk about original sin, we're talking about the condition that a man and a woman have following that original sin, that sin that first came into the world, and now there's a condition that we all have as it relates to what Adam and Eve did. And so when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, his physical and spiritual nature became corrupted. His body was no longer eternal. He's going to eventually die, and his soul would no longer be spiritually alive, but separated from God. This idea of separation is very important for us to understand if we're going to understand why all of this is important. In the Bible, separation is how death happens. It's how we die. Ecclesiastes 12:7, when it talks about physical death, Solomon writes this. He says, "And the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it." So you are a physical being, but you are also a spiritual being. You have a soul. And when your soul and your physical body become separated, that's how we define death. And so death is this separation of the body and the soul. And when the soul leaves, the body dies. And on the other hand, spiritual death is defined as a separation of the soul from God. Isaiah 59:2 says, "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God." So physical death is when your soul and body separate. Spiritual death is when your soul is no longer connected to God. There's a separation there. So what happens as a result of this death that happens? So again, the Bible defines death as a separation. The separation from the soul and the body is physical death. Separation from the soul from God is eternal death. And so because God is spirit, and he's holy, and he's without sin, the soul of a sinner cannot be in his presence. So this creates a huge problem for us. Therefore, sin acts as the way that comes in and detaches us from God. The soul becomes separated from God because now sin has come into the world. Because Adam sinned and was separated from God, all who are born of Adam are also both separated from God. So consequently, when the soul is separated from God, who is the source of all spiritual life, the soul is dead. Now, are you with me so far? That's a lot to take in, right? Because it's going to help us understand what we mean by why is the virgin birth important. First off, you need to understand that you have inherited a sin nature from Adam, and that sin nature is passed from generation to generation to generation. You have inherited it. You have a sin nature. This is why, and because of that, you will physically die, and you are spiritually dead. You are both physically and spiritually. Death comes into play. Ephesians chapter 2 describes the spiritual state of a person before Christ by saying, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." So when you are born into this world, you are dead in your trespasses and sins. And so for this reason, Jesus teaches that you must be spiritually come back to life. You must be spiritually resurrected, which he calls it as being born again. So in order for you to no longer be spiritually dead, your spirit must be born again to enter into the kingdom of God. And so as we know, spiritual life, which is this reuniting of the soul back to God, is only found in repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Right? So the only way for us to be saved, in order for our soul to be made right again, to be alive again, to be born again, we have to put our faith and trust in Jesus. However, the Bible also teaches that if a person remains in that state of being spiritually dead, spiritually separated, by our unwillingness to repent and by our unwillingness to trust in Christ, then we will experience what the Bible calls a second death. We see this in Revelation chapter 21. "But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. So ultimately, we learn two important truths about this doctrine of original sin. First, Adam's sin was the reason that Adam died physically, spiritually and physically. It's also the reason why all of humanity that's born after Adam, every person born since then, also experiences spiritual death and physical death. That's why it exists. If you look in Romans chapter 5, it says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all because all have sinned. All right, so we've got sin has come into the world. Each person has a sin nature. Because of that, it causes spiritual death and physical death. Why is that? So the second lesson that we learn is that this idea of what the theologians call a federal headship. All right. So when Paul says, so death spread to all men because all sinned, he's teaching that when Adam sinned, we all sinned with him. Is the way the Bible teaches it. Adam was human race's representative. So Adam is our the representative of all of humanity, everyone that's ever been born. And when he sinned, that sin nature, it's as though we were there with him. We are charged with being just as guilty as he is. God has established a law for the man to follow. In the garden, man was supposed to not eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, but they did. Sin came into the world. They broke the covenant. And now, because all of humanity was with him, we sinned with him, we broke the covenant with him, we've all sinned with him. Therefore, when Adam was corrupted, he was corrupted, and because he was corrupted, we also have been corrupted. And when Adam died spiritually, we died spiritually. When Adam was cursed, we became cursed. And ultimately, when Adam fell, all of humanity fell with him. This is why Scripture teaches that for a person to be saved, they have to go from being in Adam to being in Christ. This is 1 Corinthians 15. So it's, you're in Adam. You were born in Adam. That's your nature. That's who you are. That's the family that you were a part of. But you have to move from being that family to being in Christ's family, to being new. You have to switch. We need to go from the man who was not righteous to the man who was only righteous. And so because of Adam, I have inherited a sin nature, right? So a lot of times you may say, well, Drew, that doesn't seem fair, right? Adam sinned in the garden, and now I have to pay the penalty because of what he did, because he represents all of mankind, and I have to be charged with that. But let me ask you this. Do you have a sin nature? Have you ever sinned? Sure you have. Absolutely, right? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So you can go right and go, well, that's not fair for me to be lumped in with Adam. But see, here's the good news. Is God's plan is you are lumped in with Adam, but you could also be lumped in with Jesus. So when one man brought sin into the world, one man could take all of the sin out of the world. This is what we see in Romans chapter 5, verse 17. For if because of one man's trespass, that's Adam, death reigned through one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass through Adam led to the condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness through Christ, that's his death on the cross, leads to justification and life for all men. One man brought sin into the world. One man could take all of the sin out. So Jesus at that point becomes the second Adam. So as you can see, Jesus as the second Adam is a whole lot better than the original Adam. The second Adam, Jesus, keeps the covenant. He keeps the word. He doesn't break God's covenant. He doesn't break the word. He's perfect in what he does. He never sinned. In fact, God prepared his people and he pointed them for the need for this second Adam. Now, this has always just been weird to me until I began to understand why. of all the things that God could have chosen to make a symbol for the Hebrew people as a, this is, when we do this, this is a connection to who we are, right? What did all males have to do if you were Jewish? You would have to be circumcised on the eighth day. Why, of all the things in all of creation, would you make that the thing that you would have to do in order to be connected to God? Right? I always saw that as like, well, that's just kind of weird. But see, here's the thing. And it connects back to this original sin in Adam. Mankind can only produce children who are fallen. And so by highlighting man's reproductive parts, right? It's basically highlighting the fact that your children will only produce children who have a sin nature. You're going to have generation after generation. You will never produce an heir that will be sinless. They're going to always have this sin nature that's going to be a part of them. And that just highlights that. It points to the fact that you will never have a child that will not have this sin nature. It's come from Adam, and it goes from generation to generation to generation to generation. It's a physical reminder to God's people that sin is passed down. So, namely, that sinful man can only reproduce sinful man. But more than that, it would remind God's people that salvation would not come from men. Salvation would come from God. And so God, from the very beginning, begins to give prophecy that there's going to be a child that's going to be born, and he's going to free you of your sin. But guess what? He's not going to be like you. He's going to be different. He's going to have to break that chain of sin that's passed down. And so when you get to Isaiah 7:14 as a prophecy, the prophecy is foretelling that God is going to step in and break that chain, right? Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel, God with us. How do we break this chain of sin after generation after generation after generation? God is going to have to step in and fix that problem. He's going to have to produce an heir that does not have this sin nature. So God's people knew to expect a Messiah that would come through a supernatural birth. The pregnancy and birth that included a virgin woman. He tells them that from the very beginning, it's passed all the way down. And now, behold, we have a woman, Mary, who now is a virgin and has now become pregnant. This Messiah would be fully man and fully God, and he would have his humanity from his mother and his divinity from God the Father, the Holy Spirit. But most of all, he would not inherit this corruption, curse, and covenant that was broken by Adam. And so he would be conceived by the Holy Spirit. He would be free of sin. He would be legally adopted by an earthly father of the tribe of Judah, born in the line of David, and would stand before the world as the new Adam. We would say, this is the new Adam. The first Adam failed, but here is the second Adam, the new Adam. Namely, he would keep the law with perfection. He would give his life as a ransom for many, and he would be able to keep the law, and he would not be like the first Adam. And so when we sit down and we start to kind of say, all right, here are all these pieces. How do we kind of bring them together? What does this mean? Why is the virgin birth of Jesus absolutely necessary? Because if Jesus were just born of Joseph, just Mary and Joseph were married, just like any other couple, he would have original sin. He would have been born physically corrupted, spiritually dead, sinful, and cursed, just like everybody else. And so if that were the case, Jesus could not pay for mankind's sin by dying on a cross. He would just be some other poor guy dying on a Roman cross. And we say, that's awful, but it doesn't do anybody any good. He could not pay for his own sin, much less everybody else. And so therefore, the cross would not be a moment of redemption, but simply just the passing of another sinner, as sad as that would be. No redemption, could be bought by his blood. No wrath would be satisfied by his death. No resurrection could occur because God's not going to validate that. All of those things unravel. They all fall apart. Without the virgin birth, all of Christianity becomes unraveled. Therefore, during this Christmas season, I don't want you to focus so much on the fact that Jesus was born, but the fact of how Christ was born. Right? The fact that Jesus was born, yes, in a manger, in the simplest of circumstances and all of that. There are lots of poor people out there, right? There are lots of people born. But the idea is that this was the Son of God who took on human flesh and was born of a virgin so that he could come into the world and take away and become the second Adam and take away the sin of the world. There was Paul Harvey. You guys probably heard this story, but Paul, there was this radio commentator named Paul Harvey who would tell stories. And one of the stories that I remember hearing him tell in my years of growing up, my grandfather would go pick up my grandmother at the bank. She was the bank like vice president, and he would go pick her up because she didn't drive. And we would listen to Paul Harvey on that trip back and forth. That was like when it came on. And one of the stories that he tells is there once was a man in a farmer who was on a farm, and he, for the best of him, just could not believe in Jesus and the incarnation and Jesus coming and all that. He just couldn't believe it. He had a hard time, and it was Christmas Eve, and his wife and his kids had gotten together, and they had their church clothes on, and they were going to go to the candlelight service. And he's like, I just can't do it. I just can't. It's just, I just don't believe it. And I feel like I would just be phony. I'm just not going to go. And so the wife and the kids, they head off to church. And so there's the man. He's sitting in his house, and he hears this sound. And that night, it actually had started to snow. It was snow had started to fall. It was getting started. He started hearing this like thumping sound against the side of the house, and he went and he looked, and he thought that some kids were throwing snowballs or something against his house. And so he goes and looks, and as he looks out over in his yard, there's these birds, like hundreds and hundreds of birds. And the snow and the cold weather had kind of forced them, and they were all kind of huddled on the ground. And he's like, somebody needs to help these birds. So in spite of him being an unbeliever, he still had a heart. He's like, we got to help these birds. And so he went out, and he goes, I know what, I'll open up the barn, and I'll shoo them into the barn. And so he goes out, and he opens up the barn, and he turns the light on where they had their little pony, and goes out, and he would run up to the birds, and he would, you know, go in the barn, but they would just fly away. They wouldn't go in the barn. And he goes in the house, and he goes, you know what, I'll get some bread. So he gets some bread, and he's like, breaks it up and makes this little kind of line going into the barn, so all the birds fly, but they don't. It's so cold and they're disoriented, and it's getting dark, and all they do is just sit on the ground. So he tried to go and catch them, but he couldn't catch them because they'd fly away. He got so frustrated. He started thinking, how am I going to get these birds to go into the barn? I know, if I could just become a bird, then I could speak their language, and I could tell them what to do, and I could tell them to be safe and be saved. They could just go into the barn. And at that moment, it hit him. That's what the incarnation is. That's why Jesus came. Because if God were to truly show his grandeur and his power and his majesty, we would fear him. So he said, I will take on human flesh, and I'll become like them. But we have to understand that he wasn't like us. He was fully God, and he was fully man. He was like us in the sense he understood our what it's like to suffer, and he understood what it's like to be a human being, but he never sinned. And he lived a sinless, perfect life so that he could be our substitute. That's why he came. And so for this Christmas season, I want you to understand, why is the virgin birth so important? Well, it's important because that's the only way that we could be forgiven of our sin. Jesus prophesied, or God prophesied that through multiple generations, that he broke the sin cycle, and we can be forgiven of our sin. Do you know him today? Do you know who Jesus is? Have you made him your personal Savior? There's there's this 12 or 18 inch gap that has to go from knowledge to faith. Some of you guys know Jesus, like you know of him, like you know he existed, you know that, you know, he died on the cross, you know the historical facts, you know all those things, but it has not made its way down to your heart to where I'm putting my faith in who Jesus is and what he did, and I'm going to live for him, and I'm going to repent of my sin, I'm going to live for him the rest of my life. It's a huge distance that has to travel. Have you done that? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. Lord, I pray for everyone in this room. And Lord, sometimes we just forget all the wonderful things that you have done so that we could have a relationship with you. And Lord, one of the mighty things that we see is that you, through the power of the Holy Spirit, placed your child with Jesus within Mary's womb. You were born into this world. You lived a sinless, perfect life, and you eventually die on a Roman cross so that we could be forgiven of our sin. Help us to understand and feel the weight of our sin nature. We've inherited it from Adam. And Lord, but you could change that. Lord, you are a good and gracious and merciful God who has sent a Savior so that we could be saved of our sin. And friend, if that's you in this room and you've never given your heart and your life to Jesus, you could say a prayer something like this to yourself. You don't have to say it out loud. It's a conversation you're having with the Lord. Dear Jesus, I admit to you right now that I'm a sinner. I know that I am separated from you. And Lord, if I don't give my heart and my life to you, I'm going to be that way for all of eternity. And so, Lord, I believe that you came to die for me on the cross. I want to give my heart and my life to you. I want to follow you the rest of my life. And I pray this in Jesus' name. And Lord, I pray for the believer in the room. Lord, I pray that you will help us to understand that, Lord, even though we've received you into our heart and in our lives, Lord, we still struggle with sin. It's a lifelong process. But Lord, I pray that you will convict us of sin. And Lord, that you will help us to be more like your son, Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our worship.